Today's scripture is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, there we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to him through Christ, himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors of Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become righteous, the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, at this time I'd like to call Matthew to come forward all the way from Fort Worth, Texas.
How about now? Ooh, that's loud. Man, that was nice. All right, guys. Well, Happy New Year's, Dad. Thanks for introducing me. That's probably the first time we've done the son and father duo, and so welcome to our show today. But it's good to be back home. It's really good to be back home in the land of In-N-Out and where I'm no longer the ethnic minority, and so it's nice to come back to California. But I'll be honest with you guys this morning, it's actually insanely hard for me to preach to you guys. This is probably one of the most hardest congregations in America for me to preach to. And the reason why is this: there's probably never going to be another congregation that has changed my diaper with so many times, or has been with me through my awkward teenage phases. So if anyone wants to dig up dirt on me, like, this is the place to come to. My dad and I, whenever we go from the airport and he picks me from Burbank, he always kind of does like the guy talk conversation. And what he does is he updates me on what's going on in your guys' lives. And so I've learned a lot about what's happened in each and every one of your lives, what you guys are doing as a church. And I think that's awesome what's going on right now. But as he's telling me all these stories, it's very clear to me as I'm getting older that I'm changing, that you guys are changing, that we're all growing up. And that changes actually this constant rhythm in our life. And that's not a bad thing. That's a really good thing. I do want to talk about this, that as now I'm an adult, I'm no longer that awkward teenager, I now have this adult faith, right? Now, I'll be honest with you guys, that adult faith has been a process. It isn't something that just happens overnight. There's been lumps, there's been bumps. And then transition to have an adult faith is not easy. And what I found is with my own faith, all right, that's been very clear that I always knew what about Christianity. I didn't always understand the why about Christianity. And so one thing I want to do this morning while I have the remaining time is I want to talk about the why. Because I know I'm not the only person that struggles to articulate the why about Christianity. And in fact, I think a lot of adults in our American churches struggle with this question. And so the question that I've been wrestling with the past 5 years of my adulthood is this: why does the gospel matter? Why does the gospel matter? Now, my dad kind of gave me some updates on you guys as a church, and that you guys have been asking the question, is how do we stay relevant? How do we still continue to make an impact in a culture that is ever-changing and a community that is ever-changing as well? And that's a great question to ask. It's an honest question to ask. And I'll applaud you guys for that. But it's one that you will have to ask honest questions. And I do believe that the question, why does the gospel matter, is one you will have to ask. Because that's where it all comes from. All right? And so it's going to give you guys a deeper understanding of your personal faith and why you exist as a church. Now, I'll be honest, I have not came to a conclusive answer about this question. I've only just started it. I wanted to start that conversation with you guys this morning. And so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 to 21. John read that. Thank you, John. And to give you guys, I think it's a great place for us to start for this conversation. 2 Corinthians, it's a letter written by a guy named Paul, right? And Paul has written a lot of the New Testament. We can credit for that. And what 2 Corinthians was, it was a letter written to the church of Corinth. And it's perfect because it was a real church with real people who had real issues. And so Paul, what he did is he wrote a letter prior. That's why they have 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians took a little bit of a different tone. Paul writes this letter because he's actually trying to correct the Corinthian church. There were things that were going on within this church that Paul was very upset about. And there are things that happen in churches all across America, right? There was division in that church. There were moral issues. They even had doctrinal questions about what God meant, what the gospel meant. And so what they had done is they had forgotten all about the gospel. And so what Paul does is he writes this letter to anchor them back. Now, I've been working in a church for 5 years. And what I've found is typically whenever someone comes in and corrects people about the way they're living, not everyone takes too kindly to that. It's not always as pretty. In fact, they're going to be something that people are going to yell at you. They're not going to like you very much. They're going to fire you. And the Corinthian church is no exemption to that. And so what ends up happening, Bible scholars believe this, is that there's a section of the Corinthian church that's very unhappy about Paul and his first letter. So he writes a follow-up letter, right? And 2 Corinthians is that letter to communicate to the Corinthian church, hey, I really love you guys, and what's going on matters to me, and this is why I'm writing it, okay? And so in verse 14, all right, he says this, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, and those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What Paul does in this section right here, he essentially does this. He tells the Corinthian church what the influence of the gospel is in their lives. What that influence is. Now, some of your translations, and the one we read said something differently. It said urge. Some of your translations may say compel. Mine says control. And from our postmodern perspective, when we read the word control, we kind of have this knee-jerk reaction. We don't like the word control. If you guys take the Enneagram test, I'm an Enneagram 8. None of you guys know what that is? Okay, never mind. I don't like being controlled. I hate being controlled, all right? So when I read this, it almost feels like I'm getting constricted and restricted, all right? Now, a better understanding of the word control, compel, and urge, what he's trying to communicate to us in English, is actually saying being held together, right? You can say, as for the love of Christ is holding us together. What Paul is saying is that the whole of it, the whole of that, right, if it's taken away, it will fall apart. Okay. And so the gospel is what holds our lives together, right? But here's the thing. A lot of times for Christians, when we hear the word gospel, we take it for granted. And Paul, he does not leave it as an abstract thing. He actually describes what it is. And he continues on in verse 15 and describes what it is. And it says that the gospel will always be defined by Jesus' death for us. That's what it will always be defined as Jesus' death for us. And one of the things that's unique about Christianity from all other belief systems, all right, and it's this, is Christianity is built on the truth about a God who dies and he suffers for his people. Other belief systems will say, your God, all right, in order for you to relate to that God, you have to die yourself or you have to physically suffer for that God to appease him or her. And there's no guarantee you will actually appease them. The Christianity says a different story. No, it says actually your God comes to you to die for you. Now, I'll be honest, for most of their life, all right, I've actually kind of struggled with this truth. I really have wrestled with this. When I thought about, and Paul talks about, because our proper response to Jesus dying is actually to live for him, the part about dying makes sense, but the part about living does not make sense to me. Like, for me, growing up, it's been so gray on what it means to actually live for Jesus. And so, when I went to seminary, I thought I had it figured out, right? But what I found is I actually didn't. I was miscommunicating, misapplying this truth about living for Jesus, okay? What ended up happening was I thought that in order to understand and live for God, it meant that I would live this super spiritual and aesthetic life. Right? What it meant that I would give up everything about getting a six-figure job, driving a nice car, that I would basically go to seminary and just be like the super spiritual Christian. Right? That's what I thought. And I think that's what a lot of us think. Now, I want to be very clear and honest, all right, that I think that is for some people, but that's not for every people, all right? And I think it's not a one-size-fits-all, because here's why. If we communicate to people that the only way that you can get close to God and to live for Him and give your life devoted to Him is to do that, what we communicate in chances to our churches is this, that God plays religious favorites. That it's only the super aesthetic or super spiritual that can actually serve Him and get close to Him, which is actually not true, and that's not what this passage is saying. But then it also communicates something to you as well. And here's the other thing it communicates, and it plagues all of us. It communicates that if you're not a pastor, if you're not a missionary, get out of the way. Get out of the way. That's what it communicates, because it communicates that everyone else is on the sidelines of what God does, except for the pastor, which is absolutely not true. And what that communicates is a misapplication of a biblical truth that leads to lazy Christians, right, and suffering churches. That's how serious that misapplication is. Now, I had to do some self-diagnosis of myself, and I've been doing that for the past 5 years. Why did I think this? And after reading this passage, it's very clear to me why. And we have to look in verse 16. Well, in verse 16, what Paul does is he kind of gives a little bit history of his own self. He doesn't say outright, but he kind of implies about what happened. So Paul, before he became a Christian, he too was part of the religious elite, the social elite, if you will, of his day. He was a Pharisee. And so in Paul's perspective, all right, before he became a Christian, his standing with God was determined by how educated he was and how moral he was. That's who he was. Right? And that happens to us too as well. Is that every single one of us, we bring in some sort of performance-based Christianity into Christianity itself. What do I mean by that? Right? Performance-based faith. Is every one of us in all, or actually most of the areas of our life, it's all based on our performance. Think about if you're a student, right? The more effort you put in, the higher grade typically you'll get. Right? Thinking about your job. The better you are, all right, at your job, probably the more you're going to get paid. But then it goes even a little deeper, right? You think about our popular culture. We all make judgment values on what's pretty, what's strong, what's handsome, what's aesthetically pleasing. And so what ends up happening is we bring that into our spiritual lives. And that leads us to a misapplication of understanding who Jesus is. Right? That we start to believe that we too have to naturally earn things. And what that breeds is to believing that our salvation and our faith is really left into our own hands. Why is that unhealthy? Why is that not biblical? It's because we believe that Jesus and us have a transactional relationship. And it looks like this. It looks like this, because I'm guilty of this too. What ends up happening is when we come to our faith, we think that, okay, if I do this, I don't do that, I go to church, I show up, I sprinkle a little bit of missions work, and I sprinkle a little bit of outreach, God's going to give me what I want in life, and that I'll be happy. But here's the faultiness of that logic, okay? This is what's going to happen. At some point, we're going to be disappointed with ourselves, or we're going to be disappointed with God. That's what's going to happen. Because at some point, our effort will not match what God's going to give us. And then at some point, our effort will not be the expectation we have for ourselves. And ultimately, what happens with that performance-based logic and performance-based faith is we actually end up hating the God who loves us. Why is that? It's because we are far more sinful, we are far more broken than we could have ever imagined. It's not because God's sinful. It's not because God's not unjust. It's not because God's not fair. It's actually because we're not fair. Because he always gives us far better than we ever deserve. Right? When we realize that, when we realize we will never add up to our own expectation, it's absolutely heartbreaking and destructive to our faith. I look at a lot of pop culture. I love pop culture. Like, People Magazine is my thing. I have no shame in my game at all. And that's part of me being a youth pastor. I need to stay up with the times. And I look at pop culture, and I try to find trends of how pop culture is trying to communicate gospel truths, but they come very short of it. And one of the most recent examples, and I think this is going to resonate with a lot of us, is the most recent box office hit, Crazy Rich Asians. Now, I'll show you why. All right, I was a big fan of Crazy Rich Asians, and there was a scene, there was a climax, all right, in that movie. What ends up happening, if you have not watched Crazy Rich Asians, and you should, it's a great movie, is that the main character, Rachel, she goes to her boyfriend's grandmother's house, and it's Singapore, right? And it's this really nice, ornate house. They're making dumplings. Like, it's so romantic. And what ends up happening is she has to find a bathroom, which is supernatural for everybody, because we all have to find bathrooms at some point in a guest house. And she's going up the stairs. Now, what ends up happening, it's really interesting, is her boyfriend's mom, Michelle, follows her up. She follows her up on the staircase. And throughout the movie, up until this point, Michelle has kind of actually passively, aggressively, in the most Asian of mother of ways, showed Rachel that she does not like her. But she hasn't verbally said this. And what ends up happening is Rachel and her connect. And they look at each other in the eye. And they have a conversation. And in that conversation, she looks at her, and she tells Rachel this: "You will never be enough." And at that point in the movie, when Rachel hears that, she second-guesses everything about who she is, where she's from, and where she'll be going. And that's the message that we will be confronted with that performance-based perspective. But the good news is, even though everything around us may say that, the gospel says an entirely different message to us. It's the one message that says this: you are enough in Jesus. Because he's making you a new creation in him. That's the difference, right? It's the only message that the things that you and I are ashamed of and that we're confronted with about our sinfulness, they do not have to be no anymore because of Jesus' death for us. Because this is what happens when Jesus dies for his people. Look in verse 18. Paul writes this. He says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. So what happens is, when Jesus died, okay, what he did is he steps into our disorder, the disorder of our world. And what he does is he allows things to be reordered, right? Paul uses the word reconciliation to describe when Jesus stepped in, right? We're going to have to go back in the book of Genesis. Now, you guys don't have to turn there. I'm just going to describe it really quick. In the book of Genesis, when God is creating the earth, right, there is a natural order of relationship that God has with those whom he created, right? What ends up happening is, in the garden, all right, Adam and Eve, the very first human beings, they actually disobey God. Now, a lot of times when we think that, they think, okay, because they disobeyed God, it was all about the rules, which were part of it. The rules were part of it, right? But actually, the bigger part of that equation is that they actually disrupt the relationship and the connection they have with God. And from that disruption comes a chain link of everything else. That when we disrupt our relationship with God, everything else is disrupted in our natural order. Sin is more than just disobedience to rules. Sin is a rupture of right relationships. And always will be that way. And what Jesus' death does is it restores our ruptured relationships. What that leads us is to this truth is that the gospel matters because it reconciles every aspect of our lives to bring God's reconciliation to this world. I'll read that again. The gospel matters. And this is what I've come to through this passage, and what God has shown me through this passage, that reconciles every aspect of our lives to bring God's reconciliation to this world. Now, what ends up happening for a lot of us is it's not the reconciliation part that we get tripped up. It's what does it mean that God reconciles everything about our lives? And I actually think I know why. And it's something that I struggle with to myself. Is that unconsciously, or sometimes consciously, what we do is we divide our lives into specific compartments. That everything that happens from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. on a Sunday morning, that's devoted to God. Like, that's kingdom work. That's holy work. All right? But then everything else, all right, outside of that Sunday time, has no influence on our faith at all. Right? I'm guilty of it too. What we begin to believe is that the gospel only matters to what is on Sunday, which is actually not the truth. Right? There's a Christian thinker by the name of A.W. Tozer. He coined the term sacred and secular, right? And he puts it this way, way better than I could have ever described it. He says this: we come unconsciously to recognize two sets of actions. The first are performed with a feeling of satisfaction and a firm assurance that they are pleasing to God. Over against these sacred acts are the secular ones. They include all the ordinary activities of life. These we often do reluctantly with many things, misgivings, often apologizing to God for what we consider a waste of time and strength. But he ends with this. He says, the sacred and secular antithesis has no foundation in the New Testament. And that's true. Paul makes very clear that the sacred and secular do not exist. How do we know that? He talks about the ministry of reconciliation, and he also talks about the words of reconciliation. And that our actions, and that what we say, God is reconciling people to him through those things, right? See, the true message of the gospel, this is what it does. It makes us realize everything about our lives are actually sacred. Everything about our lives is actually sacred. In verse 20, Paul gives us a little bit more insight about what that means. He says this, all right? He talks about us being ambassadors. He says this in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we have to stop there because we have to understand what an ambassador is, all right? Now, ambassador is someone, all right, who is sent by a governing authority to a foreign land. And what the ambassador does is they live in that land, live amongst that land's people. They're neighbors with those people. They eat meals with those people. They work with the people in this land. They build relationships with these people so they can point them to the relationships with that governing authority. And that's the same with us. Is that we too are ambassadors for God. And that he uses our lives to bring that reconciliation to show people, right? To show people the reconciliation that's already happening with us through him so that they can experience that too as well. Now, traditionally, what churches have done, and I've done this, is that we define reconciliation as simply as getting a person to go to heaven. And that we just share a 5-minute gospel presentation and then we're good. Right? Like, we'll be street evangelists. We'll say, you'll go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. All right? Which that's a certain tactic, all right? But I don't think that's what the tactic that God's calling us to do. I think the gospel actually has a broader view of reconciliation. See, because the gospel doesn't just care about the person going to heaven. It cares about what they're doing now. The gospel actually cares about what's happening in your life right now. It cares about your marriage. It cares about your neighborhood. It cares about your engagement with culture, your friendships. It cares about everything from the birth to your grave. Because in that time, it's through relationships. Now, it's a very abstract thing to think about. But for the remaining time, I just want to flesh that out for us, what that looks like. All right. For you parents, speaking to the parents in the room, the gospel empowers you to be the parent that cares more about than just getting your kid to go to college. It cares and makes you care to be the parent your child always needed. To care about all of your child. That when your kids are with their friends at the lunch table, they're the type of kid that smiles when they talk about their parents. And they say things like this. They say, my parents are the parents that when we're around the dinner table, they actually ask me how my day is. That they actually talk about hard topics to prepare me for adulthood. Or they're the type of kids that they'll say, my parents are the type of parents that challenge me to be the best student, the best performer, the best athlete I can be, but they don't pressure me and stress me out, causing me to doubt if I'll ever measure up to their standards. But then they also are the kids that tell their friends that my parents are the parents that tell me they love me no matter what. So that I don't have to go from boy to boy or girl to girl to find that love and affection. See, the gospel empowers us and shapes us to be the people God calls us to be. All right. But then the gospel also cares about our jobs. It very much cares about our jobs. In fact, our jobs become no longer something of just a source of income. They actually become a source of hope, of joy, of reconciliation for the people that we work with, right? And that our attitudes and our effort are shown through that, right? Here's the thing, and I think we fall really victim to this, and I fall victim to this too as well, is that we think that our jobs are not as holy as being a pastor. They are just as holy, just as sacred, right? One of the ways that my church communicates this to their people is that every 6 weeks, we actually bring somebody up from our congregation. As someone who is working in either executive positions of education, even a tradesperson, it doesn't matter what they're doing. We bring them up and we ask them the same four questions. But all these questions actually point them to is how does the gospel matter to your job? Why do we ask that question? Because what you say on the stage represents what's important to your church. And to our church, our people, and their vocations are important to us, right? They're important. Absolutely. When you think about what's going on in your life, your neighborhoods, the gospel also impacts how you communicate and engage with your neighborhood. Now, Halloween isn't something that you're just scared of the crazy kids coming and destroying your lawn. It's actually an opportunity for you to engage with people and to actually know their name and what they do for a living. The gospel pushes you towards that. That it helps you understand what your neighborhood actually is and not what you want it to be. The gospel will always change how we view life. One thing I pray is that this new year for you as a church, that you would continue to strive and see how the gospel matters. I'm going to continue to do that, but I do pray as well for you guys. But the best example isn't me, it's not some church in Texas, it's actually through the life of Jesus. When you think about the life of Jesus, he came as an ordinary man with an ordinary 8-to-5 job, working with ordinary people, building relationships with them, bringing hope and reconciliation and restoration to them. And he actually calls each and every one of you to do the same. Okay? So we're going to do it together. Let me pray for you guys, okay? Jesus, we thank you so much for this church and all the people that are in it who have been influential in my life and are going to continue to be influential in this community in Chinatown. What I ask is that you would give them clarity of their spiritual life and why the gospel matters to them and why it matters for them. As this new year embarks, I know there's going to be challenges, there's going to be hurts, there's going to be brokenness, but I do pray that you'd point them to the hope and restoration that only you provide. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you guys so much.